In a traditional Advent remembrance, people often use an Advent wreath. Maybe some of you have one of those at home. And they normally have four candles on them to highlight various elements of the incarnation story and its desired theological truths. For example, the characters include prophets, angels, shepherds, and Mary. Some traditions add the city of Bethlehem and have a Bethlehem candle as well. Some traditions add a white center candle, elevated, which is the Christ candle, which is a good idea to keep Christ in Christmas. I like that idea. Some traditions include a rock. Well, after last week, I thought you might want to include a rock in your Advent wreath. The four themes that are associated with Advent are hope, peace, joy, and love. Some also add faith to that reality. The idea being of all of this, that there are principal characters and there are principal themes to remember and to celebrate and to apply in your daily life. Our Advent study this year has been a non-traditional survey of the book of Isaiah. We did this because this Old Testament book has at least 19 references to the person and work of Christ, including the virgin birth and, of course, his ultimate reign over the earth. Isaiah has been referred to as the Old Testament gospel evangelist because there's so much of Jesus in this Old Testament prophet. Isaiah wrote of both the first and the second advent or arrival of Jesus. He wrote about these things 700 years before the birth of Jesus and prophesied the details of Jesus' life in many wonderful ways. It's because of those fulfilled prophecies in the short term that we can have hope for the long term. Those fulfilled prophecies in the first advent give us hope for the second advent. The angels, or the heavenly host that we were just singing about, that were the warriors of heaven, and they made a proclamation of peace that night. The shepherds rejoiced to see the promised son of David. Mary's baby was the one that God sent because he so loved the world. These are truths that were revealed in real time, in a real place. Hope, peace, joy, love. We love all of them, and they're all fine and dandy, but the truth is we need more than a wreath, and we need more than a couple of candles, and we need more than a nativity set. I am sure you have noticed death, pain, and loss don't let up for Advent. I was talking to one of our members last week who is a 911 dispatcher. And I said, what happens to call volume during the Advent season when everybody's happy and having a great time? He said, it goes up. It goes up. All these people home on vacation are at each other's throats, you know. It's not as happy as the Hallmark movies suggest. And it's important, I think, that we recognize that we need more than just a season in this particular time. We need someone who can be the guarantor of those realities that we talked about. Otherwise, they end up sentimental gibberish. So with that in mind, I'd like us to open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And if you've been with us for the past 3 weeks, you may remember that Isaiah served as a prophet under four kings in a culture that was not what God intended. There was major political upheaval. There was a lot of injustice. There was wicked living. There was drunkenness, idolatry, and major dysfunction in the house of God. Isaiah preached for close to 40 years, and for most of that part, nobody really took him or his words seriously. In fact, in chapter 39, King Hezekiah, whose life God had miraculously spared, was overcome with pride, and he treated as personal treasures all the holy things of the temple. And that ended up proving to be the final straw. And look what Isaiah said in chapter 39, verse 6. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That was referring to Daniel, who ended up living much later, as you can read that story at another time. That prophecy was of the 70-year captivity of the people of the southern kingdom, of which Daniel, of course, as I said, would have been a part. Now look at Hezekiah's response in verse number 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Oh, well, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." In other words, everything's going to come crashing down, and people are going to get carted off in captivity, and everything in the temple is going to get ransacked, and all Hezekiah has to say is, "Well, good, at least it won't happen during my day." I mean, the pride and the myopia and the selfishness of people during that time extended all the way to the king. Now, on to the next chapter. Chapter 40 is such an abrupt pivot of tone and of theme that some scholars believe this should be considered a different book, actually, a second Isaiah. In fact, some suggest the tone and direction is so different that it's even written by a different author. We had 39 chapters of gloom and doom and woe, the promise of complete defeat and captivity, and the first words of chapter 40 are comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Now note this, it would be close to 170 years before the Jews would need this section of Isaiah. Isaiah was writing to a people several generations away, people in captivity in Babylon, people who would wonder if God still loved them, people who needed hope, people who needed peace, people who were in need of joy, and people who needed to know that they were loved. And to them, and I think to us, Isaiah wrote to remind us, first of all, that God is greater than. Are you impressed with my little symbol there? God is greater than? I always struggled with that in math. Like, is it less than or that greater than? But I'm pretty sure this is the greater than symbol. And God is greater than. Now, the text tells us of a number of things here that where God is greater. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, or fully. She's paid for everything. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, it goes on, prepare you the way of the Lord. God is greater than our sin. Despite their idolatry, their immorality, and their insensitivity to God and to God's messengers, God reminded them that their consequences would in fact come to an end, that their iniquity would be pardoned, and their captivity to the consequences of sin would come to an end. Now, of course, we know now that the ultimate solution for sin was the result of the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. Amen? And that this is forecast in all of this as well. But if you're struggling this morning with past sins and their consequences, if the enemy is hurling that stuff up before your mind and you have regrets about these things, be assured of this. God is greater than our sin. Grace is greater than our sin. And that is a good reason for hope and peace and joy. God is also greater than our situation. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is greater than our situation. Do you ever say things like that? How you doing? Well, we have a situation. That is code word for we are in a serious mess. God's people in Babylon would be and did end up in a serious mess. But Isaiah reminds them that God would make a highway for his people. God would be like a road builder to them. He would level the way for them to return to their land. He would reveal his glory in doing so. He would knock down the hills. He would fill in the valleys. He would make the way back to Jerusalem a level path. Now, if those verses sound familiar at all, it's because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all applied those verses to John the Baptist. In the same way that God made a way for his people to return to Jerusalem, God made a way for all mankind to get back to God. And that person is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the narrow gate to the Father. And if he's willing and able to care for that larger situation, he is willing and able to deal with our situation, whatever it may be. Thirdly, God is greater than our weakness. Look at verses 6 through 8. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." God is greater than our weakness. Some of you really feel this. All of you will. Weakness. I thought about this watching football last weekend. If you're not a football fan, you wouldn't know about this, but some of the game's toughest and most resilient players were knocked out for the rest of the season last weekend. Some of you are like, who cares? You know, but that matters to some people, you know, and it matters to those guys that got busted knees and whatever else happened to them. But you think as you watch them play, nothing can ever stop them. And then all of a sudden, some fluke little thing knocks them out. And these guys that are getting paid millions of dollars to play are now sitting on the sideline in a cast. It just reminded me again, the bodies of flesh are fragile. We wither and fade like flowers and grass. But the word of our God stands forever. Because he is greater than our weakness. His promises are not dependent upon us. He's the guarantor of his own promise. We are weak emotionally. Sometimes it's worse than others. Have you experienced that? You know, you think you're doing great, and then you see a McDonald's commercial and you're crying, you know, or something like that. I mean, you know, you think you're doing so fine, and we're weak spiritually. Some days we're just, you know, able to endure through temptation, and we're able to be, our faith is strong. And then some days, you start to wonder, am I even a Christian at all? We're weak physically, and we feel it. And if we focus on those kinds of things, it's discouraging. I love this little thing that Wiersbe wrote. He said, "Look at others and be distressed. Look at yourself and be depressed. Look to God and you'll be blessed. Behold your God." God is greater than our weakness. God is greater than our vulnerability. Look in verse 9. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Look at him. In other words, fix your eyes on him. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Because we're weak, we're also very vulnerable. Our strength falls short. Our money falls short. Our insurance falls short. Our health runs out. You know, we can be taken out of so much that we enjoy in life by germs. Germs. I mean, microscopic things that are just floating about everywhere, especially on shopping carts. You know, they're just everywhere. And these things you cannot even see. They can take you out, make you miserable with the stomach flu, and the colds and all this crud that goes around. I have a doctor friend that says, if I didn't have a calendar, I could tell you exactly what time of the year we're in by the stuff that people bring to the office. You know? It just goes around and around. But a germ can take us out. You think about how vulnerable we are. And you might say, no, I use essential oils. I'll be fine. You're around. Oh, there's something that's going to get you because we're vulnerable. And then, you know, in all seriousness, cancer cells, they just take you out. We are that vulnerable. We are as vulnerable as sheep in the wilderness. As Isaiah says here, we're no match for the wolves, the weather, or our enemies. But the text says, he will feed his flock. He will gather up our little lambs in his arms. He will gently lead those with young. I love that. When our boys were very young, we were just so poor. There were days every day when we just wondered, like, how are we going to do this tomorrow? How are we going to do this tomorrow? That it was just like that, you know? And I often claim this promise because we were in Bible college just before that, and we were forced to read through the Bible. That was part of our assignment. You had to read through the Bible. And what a horrible assignment, right? I mean, what a blessing, seriously. I had never read through the whole Bible before, and then I had to do it. And then I was so happy that I did because I came across a verse like this, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And I remember that verse, and I would often claim it again and again and again. I said, please, God, for the sake of these little ones, care for us. Care for us. And he did. He's greater than our vulnerability. God is greater because he is omniscient. Look in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him the path of justice. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God knows how much water is on the earth, in liters and in gallons. I mean, he knows this. It's like a drop in his hand. God knows how much the earth weighs. Some of you don't even know how much you weigh. You don't want to, but God knows how much the earth, the whole earth weighs, and he has separated out the mountains and the hills. Think about that. I mean, you could be walking with Jesus and say, so Jesus, is that a hill or a mountain? And he could tell you. And then you could say, well, how much does that one weigh? And how much does that one weigh? He could tell you these things. He has all of this sorted out. He's omniscient. He knows all things. The word omniscient means he knows everything that can be known. It's like dust on a scale to him. The oceans, the waters are like a drop in his hand, and the mountains and the earth is like dust on a scale. That's how great God is. I mean, let that sink in. No one tells God things he didn't know. Now, I know you try. Like, God, did you know? He's like, yeah, I got it. No one has taught him anything. This is a long time ago now. I think the statute of limitations has run out. But Pastor Jones, some of you will remember Pastor Jones. He pastored here at Calvary many years ago. He was still alive when I first started here, and I'd actually love to hear him pray, but one of the things that always amused me was sometimes when he was praying, it's like he was telling God something that God didn't already know. And actually, a couple of times when he was praying, I wanted to stop him and say, Pastor, I think he knows that already. Move on. You know, do you ever get that idea that maybe God's not aware? But Isaiah here says, no, God has ever, nobody has taught him anything. He clearly understands and knows all things. He knows right from wrong and just from unjust. He knows it all. God is also omnipotent. That means all powerful. Look in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, which was a great forest in its day, is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. This is God's power, his omnipotence. The nations are a drop in a bucket to him. They are dust. Islands are such little things to him, he could lift them all up. Like you lift up a toothpick. I think about the posturing and the messaging and the displaying of power that the nations love to go through. You know, I have in mind the picture of, you know, like in China and Russia and places like that, when they have these big parades of all the soldiers, and then they have all the trucks, and on the trucks they have all the missiles, and they have, you know, they have like several thousand soldiers doing that. They got all these trucks with all these missiles, and they're sending a message to the rest of the world. Look how great we are. Look how powerful we are. Let the world fear. And God says, nothing. Less than nothing. Worthless. Fear not, little one. It will be all right. Now, there are real consequences for the here and now. I understand that. But the nations have no ultimate or eternal impact. His power is without question. And then parenthetically here, in verses 18 to 20, Isaiah gets really sarcastic, which I like this a lot. He says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Like, these are really expensive idols made by human hands. Really impressive idols, worth a lot of money. I mean, on the antique roadshow, you know, it would be way up there. But the poor people, verse 20, whoever's too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, a hardwood tree. You know, he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. In other words, Isaiah is saying, seriously? You're leaving the God who knows all and is all powerful to worship an idol. Think about it. Come on. Because God knows all and is all powerful, he is also sovereign. Look in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he also will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls all of them by name. He's talking about the stars right there. By the greatest of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Don't you know this? Isaiah says. Haven't you heard this? Isn't this something that you've been hearing about for a long, long time? God is transcendent over all the earth. Sometimes we have a tendency to emphasize his immanence, which means his personal nature, his closeness to us, at the expense of his transcendence. There's always ditches on these roads. There's the ditch on the one side of being so comfortable with God that people say, like, he's the big man upstairs, or that kind of horrible blasphemy. And then the ditch on the other side of the road is that God is so immense and distant and transcendent that you can't even get close to him. The truth is, God is both close and present, and he is transcendent. It's the whole package. John Martin said, yes, God loves us and is our friend. He is also our sovereign God. We are not on level with him. Let's not patronize him as though we were giving him the favor of our friendship. People of the earth are like grasshoppers to him, Isaiah said. The heavens are just like curtains to him. And he brings all the big shots to nothing. He renders useless the judges of the earth. You know, we're living in a day right now when world leaders, you know, we hear about them every single day, whether it's Trump or Putin or Xi Ping Pong or whatever his name is from China. You know, there's just, it's always somebody in news and how big they are and how powerful they are. I cannot see that stuff without thinking about what God says right here. God says, I will blow them over. I would just, gone. And yet sometimes even the people of God get so worked up about this kind of stuff. God will bring the big shots to nothing. He renders useless the judges of the earth. Humans and their systems are here today and gone tomorrow. They wither like tumbleweeds and blow away in the wind. God has no equals. Think about him as he is, creator of all things. The text says that he brings out the starry host, all the galaxies, and he calls them all by name. Billions of trillions of stars, and he's got a name for all of them. My dad couldn't remember his own kids' names, and there was only three of us. When he'd yell at us, he would go through the dogs first. You know, he'd go, Heidi, Mindy, Fritzy, Lady, Mark, Dave, Kev. He'd finally get to the kid that he wanted. And God's got 100 billion trillion stars. He calls them all by name, and they stay in their spot because God tells them to stay there. I mean, there's no strings. Like, there's no cables. You ever think about that? If it's really a random universe that is just, how come those stars are not just flying all over the place? But every night you can go out, you can find the Big Dipper, you can find the Southern Cross, you can find all that stuff fixed in its place because God tells them to stay put. It's just, it ought to just blow our minds. We keep building bigger and bigger telescopes. And I'm kind of fascinated by this sort of stuff. You know, we can see farther and farther and farther and farther and farther. And what are we learning? We're learning when we keep looking that it's bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Like, you're not going to get to the end of it. You can't build a big enough telescope to look all the way to the end and finally see a guy behind a curtain going, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. It's not going to happen. It's just going to get just bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Billions and trillions. God's got every one of them named, and they're all in their spot because he tells them where they're supposed to be. Verse 27, how could they or we possibly think that our way is hidden from God? Or that somehow he's not aware of us. You know, we even use a phrase like that. Well, who knows? Well, who knows? God knows. Well, who cares? I mean, nobody cares. Who cares? God cares. People of Israel, we're going to be talking like that. Now, shouldn't we know this? Isaiah says, haven't we heard this? Do we not understand that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never gets tired? He never gets weary. He never needs a nap. I'm a big fan of naps. My first grade granddaughter now told me a shocking thing. She said that they don't get naps in first grade. That's wrong. That's wrong. I said, did you get a nap last year? She said, oh, yeah, all the kids in kindergarten get a nap. I said, but she said, we're in first grade now. We don't need naps. I said, oh, no, everybody need naps. Everybody need naps. I need naps. God doesn't need a nap. He never has to re-energize. Shouldn't we comprehend and believe by now that the understanding and the knowledge of God exceeds AI? God knows and understands more than AI will ever know or comprehend. In fact, all the knowledge in AI is but a grade school primer to the sovereign God of the universe. I'm not dissing on AI. I mean, I use it. We use it every day. Is it useful? Yes, but it is not ultimate. Therefore, Isaiah says, wait on him. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He empowers the weak. That phrase means he sustains the exhausted to keep them going. Energy drinks make a lot of claims. Red Bull and Monster, you know, they'll keep you going. They can also make you throw up if your stomach's not used to that stuff, I can tell you that. To those who have no might at all, God provides strength. And whether you're strong and exhausted or weak and frail, God provides what is needed to keep on going. Isaiah says here that even the young get tired, get faint, and weary, especially if it's before 10 o'clock a.m. Even the young men at some point fall over with exhaustion, but there is supernatural empowerment that comes to those who put their trust in God. He renews strength. I've said it many times. I've said it many times. I've had those days, and I seem like I have more of them lately, where I say, I don't think I can keep doing this. I really don't think I can keep doing this. But what does the word say? He renews strength. Strength is renewed when we wait upon God. That same idea is found in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now that doesn't mean being passive. It means knowing your limits and living within them. It means recognizing our humanity. It means that we do what we can do and we trust him for what we can. It means we stop striving, stop fretting, stop worrying. Those kinds of heart problems are what are so exhausting. You know, when we think everything, it's all on us. It's just all on us. Man, if you're trying to bear that kind of weight, that's exhausting. And then if you turn on Fox News as soon as you get up in the morning, or any other news, I don't mean to pick on one, but you turn it on first thing in the morning, you let that just play all day long in your head and in your heart, you're going to end up tired by the end of the day. You start carrying all these problems, the problems of the family and the problems of the church and the problems of the whole world. Ugh! It's exhausting. It's more than a human can bear. No wonder we get tired and cranky. And we want to hide from the world in our blankie fort with our crayons. Isaiah was, by the Holy Spirit's leading, quite optimistic, actually, about God's care. Know how he describes this. He says, "But to those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What does that mean? Well, I think the flying part is the exceptional sorts of things. The big trials that we go through. It refers to loss in life. It refers to cancer diagnosis, that sort of thing. It's the exceptional. It's the big. I saw the commercial the other day said, "Red Bull gives you wings." And I thought, no, actually it doesn't. God is the one who helps you mount up with wings like eagles. He helps you in the exceptional. The text says that they shall run and not be weary. I think that refers to the just stressful things that we can endure as we wait upon the Lord. There is stress that's not sin. Some of you have very stressful jobs. It's just, Monday through Friday, it's just stress, stress, stress. That's not sin. It's just the nature of your work. If you're a parent, stress. I don't care how old your kids are. Parenting is a stressful situation. Family drama. Sister-in-laws, brother-in-laws, mother-in-laws, cousins. It's just, we're all supposed to get together this holiday. Some of you are going to get some cancellations that you hope for. Hey, I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to do that. Oh, that's too bad. Yeah! You didn't want to go anyway. Stress. Health, for those of you that are in perpetual pain, that is stress. If you live in chronic pain, it wears you out. Run and not be weary, the text says. You can do this. And then I think this walk and not faint refers to the mundane stuff. It's just the everyday. It's the laundry. It's the dishes. It's the boring, repetitive job. It's homework. It's this stuff that just every day keeps on coming. And you're like, I'm sick of the mundane. And those who wait upon the Lord can walk and not faint. Now, you might say, well, that's all well and good, Pastor, but how does any of this fit into the Christmas narrative? Well, because this one that we have been describing in Isaiah chapter 40 is the one who took on flesh. This is the one who was born under very difficult circumstances as the Savior of the world. No wonder the heavenly host showed up that night. Now, if you remember from last year, I mentioned this, but the choir that came, the angelic choir that came to the Bethlehem pasture, they weren't little cherub choir boys in diapers, with tenor voices. Glory to God in the highest, or something like that. No, this was the SWAT team. It's the host. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of heavenly armies. This angelic choir that showed up was the SWAT team. They were there to announce and protect. Because the devil would have killed that baby himself if he would have had the chance. Revelation chapter 12 says that the dragon was waiting there to devour the child as soon as he was born. I read an article by Russell Moore this week that said we should also have a dragon at our nativity sets. You got all the little figures there in your nativity set, and on one end of it, you should put this dragon with its mouth open, and then the SWAT team of angels. this is going to be a complicated nativity set next year. I mean, you know, we're going to have rocks at it. We're going to have dragons. But this was wartime. Why is it wartime? Because God was making his assault on the dominion of the enemy. But at that point, the sovereign Son of God in flesh was as vulnerable as he could be. And the Father and his angels protected the Son and provided for him. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting fatherly one, the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, the Rock of Ages. He grew, he lived a perfect life, humbled himself to a horrible death, rose victorious from the grave, and lives evermore to ensure our eternal life. And this is why we can live in hope and rest in peace and rejoice in all things and live as dearly loved children of the Most High God. He did come and he will come. Let's receive him and live for him and look for him as we wait upon him.